Yes, Ian, go right ahead. Okay. Okay. Amen. As you most of you know, with the surgery that Ian had and subsequent chemo, I'm not sure what the chemo did, but he's had the problem with his eyes since the chemo and all that and the surgery. So he's having corrective eye surgery here in a couple weeks. Pray that things go well with that. I know he sees double with the one eye, you know, uncovered with the patch off, so he'd like to get back to not looking like Patch the Pirate, I think. Although, you are kind of cool looking that way there, Ian. Give you a pirate's hat and you'd be ready to go. But anyway, seriously, pray for Ian with that. Real quick, Chris. Okay. Let's look to Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Now, you know, there are places I read through in the Bible, and it seems like every time I read through, you'd think that eventually a passage would quit having an appeal to you, but there are some places, and it ought to be that way, I'm sure, with the whole Bible, but, you know, I read through, and it always, there's a remarkable thing or two that always seem to jump right out at me, and this is one of those passages here. We labor in 2013, have labored here for 25 years, and people are a lot different than the people of the Ninevites, right? These days, at least in heart and mind. I'd like to talk about that for a little while. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah rose, went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. Now, if I'm reading that right, from where Jonah got barfed up, the city's 3 days from there, so he gets there in 1 day, which means he's booking it, which I'm not sure what that even entails, but a city of 3 days' journey, unless the city is so great that it literally takes 3 days to walk from one city limit to the other. Now, maybe that's it. But anyway, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. He cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works. Remember those works we talked about this morning? He saw their works of what sort they were. It wasn't the number. It wasn't the quantity. It was the sort. He saw their works. They turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them. And He did it not. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we come to this remarkable story. Once again, it's remarkable for many reasons. For reasons, in fact, that we won't go into this morning very much. But Lord, Jonah was a significant example of a prophet, Lord. And he wound up being the one that had the great sign of the Lord Jesus Christ, dead, buried, and resurrected. Lord, we think about that. But in this context this morning, Father, I pray You'd help us to reflect on the hearts of these Ninevites that all got right and repented of their evil and of their violence, Lord, and did something quite extraordinary. Pray, Father, You'd bless them and bless us for looking at their lives. And, Father, I pray we might learn some lessons from it as well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alright, folks, the Bible reveals that the Ninevites were actually a very remarkable people. And what I mean by that is there was something very remarkable that was accomplished among them. I dare say the world is not even aware that it happened. When you start talking to secular historians, secular scientists, guys with sociology doctorates, guys with doctorates in anthropology, they know absolutely nothing of one of the most noteworthy things that ever happened amongst the nations. They know when the Ming Dynasty began. They know when the fall of the Roman Empire began. But as far as knowing this extraordinary event that happened in Nineveh, they know nothing of it. Folks, the Ninevites zealously responded to an eight-word pronouncement. Eight words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Eight words. And as far as we can tell, it may not have been even repeated in the city by Jonah. It may have only been said one time, eight words. Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. They zealously responded to a mere eight-word pronouncement. That word was pronounced by a foreign prophet that just walked into their streets one day and let them have it right between the eyes. In doing so, and getting right about this thing, they disregarded their religion, they disregarded their culture, they disregarded all the things they had believed all this time about all their other gods and all this sort of thing, and they all got right instantaneously, the city was changed. Instantaneously, as it turns out, the city avoided the judgment of God. Now, our knowledge of this is proof of one indispensable and profound fact. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. As I said, sociologists, anthropologists know nothing whatsoever of this great occurrence unless they're Bible believers. Right? What this shows you is that man does not regard what God considers important. God skipped right over the rise of the Ming Dynasty. God skipped right over prophetically for the most part. You can probably read some into it, but as far as the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, the Lord pretty much looked over that and instead told you about these people in this one city where instantaneously they responded, got right and repented, and avoided the judgment of God. Now, point in saying all this, folks, is that the Lord attends to things and remembers some things that men know nothing about. If they do know something about it, most often they choose to not think about it and to disregard it. Right? One of the outstanding events in human history, in the history of the nations, God recorded as what happened in Nineveh on these very few days that this took place in. Right? So, this thing is so outstanding in God's mind, after thinking about it for a second, that the Lord said this regarding thousands of years later. He said, listen, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment of this generation and condemn this generation because they received the preaching of Jonas the prophet. And you didn't, even though a greater than Jonas is here. Now that applied not only to the men of Christ's day, but that also applies to men of our day as well. My point in saying all this, folks, is that I don't know what you consider the great tragedy of the last days. Here we live in 2013, and the perilous times are upon us, as we've said so often. One of the greatest, perhaps the greatest tragedy of the last days revolves around the fact that we find almost no one in the population that has the same mindset as the Ninevites. Right? Some of you have preached on the streets consistently for 25 years, or maybe less if you've been here less than that long. A lot of us have knocked doors for 25 years and beyond, and we have yet to see a major sweeping revival in any community around here or anything like that, right? Yes, we've seen some folks saved. We've had good movements here. There have been some things that have happened that have been grand and all that, but as far as seeing the kind of movement that happened among the Ninevites, We haven't seen that. And yet, prophetically, ladies and gentlemen, I got news for you. What's coming upon the United States of America is every bit as serious as what was going to happen anyway to Nineveh had they not repented. Folks are not very foresightful, are they? Why? Well, we know that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, right? We know that as far as men are concerned, they're responsible in that Jesus said, their eyes have they closed that they should not see, and their ears have they closed that they should not hear. Is that right? The word today in the perilous times of the last days, the dark days, is choked as never before. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things, the pleasures of this life enter in and choke the word. And so now you have a people that have in the past, anyway, called themselves a Christian nation. The last days are upon them. They live in perilous times, and yet they're fairly oblivious to it. And you find almost none of the mindset of a people that successfully traversed these waters one time. We find almost none of the mindset of those folks in the people of our day. I'd like to talk to you for a little while this morning about the Ninevites' mindset. The Ninevites' mindset is an example, and it is an inspiration, not only to lost folks, but to saints in these last days. You now live in a day, folks, where people that perhaps are Christians, and at least call themselves Christians, have almost no regard for the things of God as dictated here in this passage. And so I'd like to talk to you for a little while about the Ninevites' mindset. The Ninevites should be an inspiration even to Christians. We should all aspire to have certain aspects, certain attributes of their character and what they did in this very critical time for them. So shall we? The Ninevites' mindset. First of all, notice down in verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. He cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God. That's a remarkable thing to say. I have never one time anywhere in America, or anywhere else for that matter, preached on the street and left with a certain assurance that the people just believe God. It's a remarkable thing to say, folks. We live in a day where these guys, just like that, collectively, corporately, as an entire town, as a great city, by the way, they just believed God. That's a remarkable thing. These days we live in a day where, you know, to get somebody to move in their faith one iota towards us, you have to be prepared with all sorts of things. You have to wrestle with details. You have to present it just right. You have to have strong reasoning. You have to be prepared to prove the Bible is true to them and convince them of the infallible proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And maybe after you're done today, maybe they just edge towards you just a little bit in their faith. We're accustomed to having a battle royale every time we deal with something in faith with the public. These guys, in their day, this prophet comes through, preaches an 8-word sermon, and the Bible says in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believe God. Just like that. I've never even seen that. It's a great tragedy. Ladies and gentlemen, dark, hard, perilous days of travail and blackness are coming not just to the world. They're coming to our country. It may not be in 40 days. I'm not saying that. It may not be in 40 years, although I have my suspicions. And it may be that we get out of here before the main part of it hits. And I hope we do. We're getting out before the tribulation. I know that's true. I am saying, though, that it's sad that these folks needed no convincing. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but Jonah walks in, preaches an 8-word sermon, perhaps only said it one time for all I know. Don't look now, but none of the Ninevites saw Jonah barfed up on the beach. Nineveh wasn't standing around saying, hey, look, here comes a whale. I wonder what he's doing. Blech. Whoa, what is that? Looks like he's been dead for 3 days. And the guy gets up and walks, and they didn't see that he's 3 days' journey, or a day's journey for him, however that worked. He's a day's journey from Nineveh. None of the Ninevites saw that. By the way, none of the Ninevites saw that Jonah, go to chapter 2, was dead for 3 days in the whale's belly. I know we've expounded that, but Jonah was dead 3 days in the whale's belly. Okay? None of them saw that. By the time he got to Nineveh, all of the whale slime had pretty much dried, crusted, and fallen off. I grant you he may have looked fairly rough and all those sort of things, but as far as the Ninevites seeing something extraordinary, they did not see something extraordinary. There was no miraculous proof of what God had done with Jonah readily evident to the Ninevites. Instead, he came through, preached an 8-word sermon, and lo and behold, verse 5, the Ninevites just believed God. Ding! They just believed God. I've never even seen that happen in my lifetime. That's a sad thing. You know, it's a tragic thing. The greatest tragedy of our day is that there's not more of a Ninevite mindset amongst the public, and for that matter, in many cases, even amongst the Christians. And that's the truth. Now, I believe the Holy Spirit bore witness, bore strong witness to what Jonah said. I believe that for whatever reason, the Ninevites had their consciences pricked that day. I know the Spirit of God moved among them, and I know that they knew that they deserved that judgment. That much is true. They were not of doubtful heart. That's what I'm trying to say. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. They were not of doubtful hearts. It's remarkable. There were no miracles done amongst them, right? Jonah was not barfed up on the beach in front of them. They didn't know that Jonah had been dead. They didn't know about Jonah's journey. They didn't know he'd been in a ship, cast out, left for dead, swallowed by the whale, etc., etc. They didn't know any of that. This guy just walks into town and preaches, and they just believed God. They were not of doubtful hearts. Today, men have a studied, programmed, brainwashed set of doubts and disbelief imparted to them before they ever get started even talking about God. They've watched so much National Geographic Channel and PBS and gone to college and all these sort of things, folks. They've seen so many things, heard so many things. Men today are programmed to doubt. These folks did not have those doubts. Jonah preached an 8-word message, and they believed God. It's an amazing thing. It's too bad there's not more of that around. I'd like to show you something else here. I'd like to say, secondly, with regard to the Ninevites' mindset, they were neither offended nor assaulted. Insulted. They were assaulted. They were neither offended nor insulted. Today, to stand and preach like I do, you have this never-ending vigil of having to weigh out what you say, how much to say, what you probably shouldn't say in connection with what you already said. I mean, it's a continual thing where you have to weigh out if you're properly balanced between compassion and sternness. You've got to make sure that you speak diplomatically, and I'm all for speaking diplomatically. I have to be careful on some things just to account that you can say so much and then you swallow your tongue on the rest of some things. And I'm not saying that that's all wrong. For instance, I know that Proverbs 10 says that the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. We're ambassadors for Christ, so ambassadors do in some manners speak diplomatically. I believe in doing that. I find furthermore in Ephesians 4, we're called to speak the truth in love, right? Why? Lest we offend them, right? Lest we offend them unnecessarily. We know that there are things about the cross and the thing about preaching that are offensive to the unsaved mind and sometimes the saved mind. And there's just no way to stand up and guarantee you're not going to offend somebody. And by the way, I'm not sure that you should even think about that. I am saying you should be concerned about being a proper ambassador and presenting the truth as it should be presented and all those sort of things. people today, but on the other hand, are very easily offended. I hope you know that. I mean, people are resolutely programmed now to pick apart what somebody says, and without the right tone, without the right timbre, they're just going to be offended. There are some subjects that I guarantee you cannot discuss in public biblically without somebody being offended. It's interesting, is it not? Jonah flies through there, 8 words. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and nobody's offended, nobody's insulted. They were not offended by the prophet's appearance. I'm assuming, as I said, that the whale slime had dried out and crusted over and fallen off by the time he got to town. But 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, I bet his clothes were not in the best of condition. I doubt he stopped to have his suit permanently pressed outside of town. I don't think he had a three-piece suit on. I rather imagine he was rather bedraggled looking as he came into town. Nobody was bothered by the fact that the prophet was not well-dressed. They were not insulted. They were not insulted by a harsh message. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. No poem, no humor, no introduction, no touching story at the end to draw folks in. In fact, nothing positive, nothing edifying, no hope given. I assume nobody walked out because the sermon was just too short for anybody to walk out on. I mean, I've had folks leave my sermons before I got done with the introduction, but I've never preached an 8-word sermon. So I guess if I preach an 8-word sermon, I suppose nobody has time to get up and leave. But, ladies and gentlemen, it's true. I talked to a guy the other day, actually a fellow that is with our basketball group, and he asked me out of the clear blue one day while we were down in Quincy, he said, "Do any of your congregation email you on a regular basis complaining about your preaching?" I said, "No, not really." And he said, "Our pastor gets 10 emails a week criticizing his preaching." Now, maybe he deserves it for all I know. I really have an idea. But I'm sitting here thinking, you know, it doesn't take much to offend somebody these days. Folks are offense machines these days. They're trained to be offended. And these folks here, had a prophet come through, he was harsh, preached a harsh message. There was no positivity. There was no edification. There was not even any hope given. And they all repented and got right. By the way, he was an unloving prophet. He did not care about them. He revealed plainly later, he did not want them to get right. He wanted them to die under the wrath of God. Right? He was an unloving prophet. He didn't care. Now, folks, I want you to think of the churches you've been to, and we're a little bit of an exception here because we do preach about things and teach things, I suppose, that most folks don't tackle, because a lot of you have gone here for 25 years. I've been here for 25 years. I have a commitment to telling the truth, trying to preach the truth. And so there are some things that we embark upon maybe, well, I'm sure of, that some folks don't embark upon anywhere. But think of the places you've been. Think of work. Think of Bible studies at work. Think of places you can show up where somebody's talking about spiritual things. And think of all the subjects that cannot be raised in a biblical light without the guarantee of somebody getting up and storming off and cursing you on the way out. In our day and age, folks, you certainly can't talk about sodomy without making somebody mad. You can't go down to the welfare office and try to get a Bible study in the corner and talk about bastardization from the Scriptures. Bond service, can't touch that one. Right? How about addiction as sin? Go to your local AA or NA meeting and just get up and say, "You know what? I know you're addicts, but addiction is sin. No matter what it is, gambling, pornography, what it's sin. It's just wickedness. It's transgression. You're locked in bonds because of sin. Think of all the things that you cannot even talk about in a biblical light amongst the public without somebody being offended. There are probably a score or more of those things. And the point, the reason I'm saying all this is these folks weren't offended. These folks had a prophet that didn't love them. He preached an unloving message. And by the way, there's something to be said about that. Notice verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now, who's doing the bidding? God's bidding Jonah. Did God put those 8 words in Jonah's mouth? If the results are to be believed, yes, He did. So it was God. The Ninevites believed God, right? So what Jonah said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, was God's message. No poem, no humor, no introduction, no tear-jerking story at the end. It was God's message. People are offended by what God has to say to them today. And, you know, I'm not for offending anybody for no reason. I am incapable of changing my timbre and tone to make amends for everybody's sensitivity. We've now come to a day where folks think they can reject the truth because of some tone or timbre that they do not appreciate in the message. And the truth is still the truth, whether it was delivered the way you want it or not. And I just want to say, they were not offended or insulted. It's one of the greatest miracles on earth. One of the greatest works among the heathen in the world was that this guy came blaring through, preaching an 8-word message, no positivity, no hope, and they weren't insulted. They were revived. They repented. They brought forth works meet for repentance. It was good stuff. They saved their children. They saved their old folks. They saved their families by repentance because they believed God. It's a remarkable thing. I wanted to point something else out to you regarding the Ninevites' mindset. And before I do, what are you offended by? Most people have a limit, I'm sure. And I hope you would be offended if I got up and said crass, vulgar, completely undiplomatic, if that's a word, things. I hope you would be. You should be. But a lot of times folks are offended by things they should not be. What are you offended by? Have you really put up with as much as what the Ninevites put up with? Right? Now, something else, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. They considered no one an exception. No one among them considered himself an exception to this. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Everybody from the king down repented, fasted, got right, and were revived. And by the way, were saved in the Old Testament sense. Is that right? Okay. No one considered themselves the exception. In modern theology, the way things work these days, there are abundant exceptions. How many of you, after you got saved, went and witnessed to a friend or a family member, and they said something along the lines of, well, that's good for you, but me... How many had something like that happen? Well, that's good for you. What's that mean? That's good for you because you need it. It's not for me, though, because what? I am the exception. I don't have to be born again after the way that you say... Because I am the exception. That's fine for you, but it's not for me. They made themselves the exception. Jesus Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There are no exceptions. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me, he says. There are no exceptions. But people say, well, that's good enough for you, but for me, well, you know, what's that mean? It means they've made themselves the exception. And that, by the way, many times is acceptable in theology. in the modern theology of the day. Folks say, well, I was born this way. What's that mean? It means that I was born different than you, and therefore, I'm the exception. Therefore, I don't have to listen to the Bible on this matter because I was born this way. Well, it may be wrong for you, but we love each other. We're the exception. That's what that means, right? How about, well, something happened to me when I was young. I've experienced this in my life. I've seen these things happen. Therefore, I don't have to listen to you. I don't have to listen to the Bible. I don't have to be instructed by the Holy Spirit. Because what? I'm the exception because of my experience. Well, you guys can believe that if you want to, but I'm a Catholic, and we believe, did you know the truth is non-denominational? Now, we're a Baptist church for a reason, but did you know that all Baptists don't go to heaven? Did you know that all Baptists don't believe the truth? Did you know that the truth is true regardless of your denomination, and you can't say that may be true for you, but I'm an atheist, therefore it's not true for me. Ladies and gentlemen, none of the folks in Nineveh, at least it was never spoken, at least there was no sense of it having been recorded by the Holy Spirit, that anybody in Nineveh considered himself the exception in this message of judgment and damnation. They were all going to perish. Nineveh was going to fall, and they all knew it. They all believed it, and none of them considered themselves the exception. It's a remarkable thing. I bet that there are folks in here that before have heard preaching, and you've made yourself the exception in some things. Well, I know I'm supposed to submit to my husband, but he's a jerk. Well, I know that I'm supposed to love my wife as my own body, but not everybody's married to my wife. Well, I know that I'm supposed to obey my parents, but most people don't know what jerks my parents are. You made yourself the exception, right? There were no exceptions in Nineveh. Tell you something else. Notice down in verse 3. Let's start with verse 2, rather. Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah rose, went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh not only was a great city, it was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Verse 3, an exceeding great city. Verse 2, a great city. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Really? I mean, really, here we are in Nineveh, this exceeding great city. Maybe 3 days across the whole thing from city limit to city limit walking. It's a really big city. We see no manifest threats. There are no armies marching toward us. And yet you say within 40... Listen, we have high walls. We have thick walls. We can survive a siege for 3 years. How can you say yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown? You know, it would have been real easy for these folks to take false refuge. They lived in a great city. I mean, it would have been really easy for them to take false refuge, but I'd like you to know that in their minds, God could destroy Nineveh in 40 days. In fact, they believe that God would destroy Nineveh in 40 days. And none of them took false refuge. They could have said, boy, Nineveh's got high walls, thick walls. We have an army of men in here. We have water supply. We have food supply. Nobody can destroy us in 40 days' time. That's just a bunch of baloney. That's just that Bible junk. That's this crackpot, this madman come walking. Who does he think he is, this foreigner, come walking into our streets saying, you know, he's a Jew of all things, saying that in 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown, this great city. No way that's ever happening. Nobody thought that way. They did not take false refuge. Boy, people do today, don't they? Boy, you tell them that, yes, you're going to die. It's appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. You're going to stand before God, give answer to God, and besides that, die, go to hell, eventually get pitched off into a lake of fire, suffer torments forever and ever. There's judgment coming forever. In fact, as you sit here lost, you're damned and under the wrath of God. It is so easy for folks to say. How many of you ever heard folks say, well, I'm a member of the church and I've been baptized. It's false refuge. I'm a Presbyterian. It's a false refuge. Denomination is false refuge. To hide behind the skirts of a baptism or a first communion or some such thing, it's a false refuge. If somebody's shooting at you with 50 caliber ammunition, don't hide behind a bush. If they can't see me, they can't kill me. With a 50 caliber, you can kill somebody without seeing them. It's a false refuge. Folks take false refuge all the time. I've learned that. I think folks are now shaken in this, but there was certainly a time, a half a generation ago, where folks believed that they could always hide behind the American way of life. I mean, we Americans, we're a Christian nation, quote unquote, and we're rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. We have a big army, and now we find ourselves eaten from within, do we not? I mean, things are falling apart from within. So I'm thinking that these days, folks are a little less likely to hide behind what they've always known America to be. But to hide behind patriotism and just being an American has always been a false refuge. America at her very strongest, if that's where you were standing, that's a false refuge. Listen, greater nations than the United States of America have risen and fallen in history. That's a false refuge. Folks hide behind their money. They hide behind their education. They certainly hide behind their religion. They think because they have a good job and a good retirement, they're untouchable. They think because sometimes they're young and strong and healthy, they're untouchable. Nobody's untouchable. Nobody's untouchable. And I want you to know, these folks were unlike some folks that you know. They did not take false refuge. Though they had a ready excuse. Man, Nineveh is an exceeding great city. Nobody can destroy us in 40 days. God can. And they believe that God would. It's amazing. It's amazing. Notice something else. Look in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. We discussed that. Proclaimed a fast. Put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. He caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. I wanted you to note there, they did not delay their response. They believed God and immediately set about proclaiming a fast, making things right. The king hears, lays his robes aside, puts on sackcloth, sits down in the ash pit immediately. Immediately proclaims a fast. Even the beasts are to be covered with sackcloth. Even the beasts are to have ashes scattered on top of them. Nobody's the exception. And they did not delay their response. It's called procrastination, isn't it? How many folks do you know that are unsaved that have said something to the effect, well, I know I should, and probably someday I will? How many Christians do you know that know full well there are some things that should happen in their lives, that there are some things God is dealing with them about, and yet they delay their response? They wait, and they wait, and they wait. I want you to know that's going to be the death, the eternal death of some people. At least we can say this. The Ninevites did not delay their response. Furthermore, there's something else I want you to notice. They did not engage in theological debate. If you talk to 10 people on the streets and get them to talk to you about it, if you tell them that they need to repent, you know what they're going to, what at least one of them is going to bring up? They're going to bring up, well, what is repentance really?
And then they want to debate what repentance really is. Nobody in Nineveh had to call a council meeting where the theologians among them came together to make sure that and inform everybody of what exactly repentance was. Everybody automatically understood what repentance was. They knew they needed to quit what they were doing and get right. There was no theological debate. There was no theological debate. No definition needed on verse 5 about what belief was. The people of Nineveh believed God. Well, what really is belief? It goes back to the old Clinton-esque thing of what is. Right? It's disgraceful. Nobody here needed to be informed about the role of fasting and getting right. They just understood they needed to mortify their flesh, put their good clothes off, put their bad clothes on, sit down somewhere humbly, and not eat for a while, not satisfy their flesh for a while. The reason that they had been in the trouble, they were in the trouble they were in, was because they were over and over satisfying their flesh. Nobody needed to go through these debates. Today, you know, people still, here we've had the Bible in America for all these hundreds of years. Here the New Testament has been out for 2,000 years. Did you know people still get together and talk about what faith really means? Or what some simple childish, at least a childish in the sense that it's understood by children, what a Bible study in the Bible means. They debate these things. What does it mean, thou shalt not commit adultery? Do we really have to go through and define every word? What don't you understand? And the Ninevites did not engage in theological debate. They didn't have to have a lecture series on what genuine humility was. They did not need an exposition in verse 8. The king says, let them turn everyone from his evil way. Well, king, really, when you think about it, what is evil? We've been pondering this. What is evil, really? Nobody did that. Nobody needed these things debated. Nobody needed these things discussed, defined. They understood. I think people understand a lot more than they want to. Nobody needed a sermon on how to pray. King down there in verse 8 said, let them cry mightily. Well, really, what is prayer? Well, in this case, it's crying mightily. It's getting down on your knees, closing your eyes, and crying and wailing to God and begging for mercy. Nobody needed a definition. These folks, ladies and gentlemen, they were not of doubtful hearts. They were not offended. They were not insulted. No one, they understood that no one was accepted. They did not take false refuge. They did not delay their response. They did not engage in theological debate. Just a couple more things. They did not skimp. S-K-I-M-P. That's from the Hebrew. Skimp. They did not skimp in their reactions. I mean, they went the second and third mile. They didn't just kind of get right. They didn't just put away a couple of things for Lent, you know, Snickers and stuff for Lent. I mean, brother, they were zealous and thorough in this thing. They all got on their knees from the least of them to the greatest. They put on sackcloth. The king sat in ashes, declared that everyone should fast, not just, nobody drank coffee. Nobody even drank water. They neither ate nor drank until this thing was settled. They put sackcloth on their beasts, on their donkeys, their goats, and their sheep. They were wearing sackcloth around and had ashes thrown on the top. I'm saying they did not skimp on their reactions to this thing. How often have even you or me come to an altar and prayed, and as we walked back to our seat, still had some reservations about how far I would actually take this repentance thing. Right? They did not skimp in their reaction. Everybody in Nineveh, for this generation, for this time anyway, was a fanatic. They all fasted. They all cried mightily. They all shed tears. Nobody ate. Nobody drank. They were all religious fanatics. Today, you have Christians that are absolutely scared to death of being religious fanatics. I talked to a guy one time, led him to Christ, and of course he went home that night and talked to his wife, talked to his brother, talked to his mother. And by the time the evening was over, he was at least honest enough to come back to me the next day and say, you know, I really did believe, I really did get saved, but now I don't want to be a fanatic. And so he was already within 24 hours backing away from some of the positions he already understood he should take because he didn't want to be a fanatic. Right? Ladies and gentlemen, I just want you to know, these people did not skimp in their reaction. They were zealous and they were thorough. And one last thing, I would have you notice that they were bankrupt of positive assurances. When you read Jonah's message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, there is no shadow in that where anybody said, but if you will repent, God just may delay the destruction of Nineveh. But if you will just believe, but if you will just come to Jesus Christ. They didn't have that. In fact, down in verse 9, the king's hope was, who can tell? We're doing the best we can. We're going to go all the way. We're going to fast. We're going to pray. We're not going to even drink coffee or water. And who can tell? God just might give us a break. That was the best hope they had. That was the best promise that they had, and it wasn't even a promise. And you know what? All I'm saying with this is that people of your generation and mine who have had a little bit of Bible, and everybody in this country knows a little bit of Bible. Most grown pot-bellied men know John 3:16 because they've seen it on football on Sunday. Right? Most people have promises. They may call it pie in the sky by and by, but most folks have been appealed to at some level by the positive promises of the gospel. I mean, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Go in and out and find pasture. Right? I mean, we are immersed, those of us that know any Bible at all, and some folks in church that aren't even saved, not necessarily this church, but sometimes this church, have been immersed in positive promises. They have heard over and over positive appeals about what Jesus Christ will do if you will only believe, if you'll only move. These folks had no such promises. And they still wound up in the singular greatest revival in history in the sense of the time span it took for everybody to get right and how thorough was the turnaround. One of the truly great things that ever happened in the history of the pagan nations happened in Nineveh. An 8-word message was preached. And more importantly, an 8-word message was believed, people repented, got right, made things right, and that generation was safe in that town from the judgment of God, at least for a while. Right? It's a remarkable thing. You'll never hear about it. Go get a doctorate in sociology at the U of M. You won't hear about Nineveh. Go get a doctorate in anthropology at the U of M. You won't hear about Nineveh. Secularists know nothing about it because you can only get it from the Bible because the Bible reveals to you God's mind. God wanted you Christians to know about it. He doesn't care about the Ming Dynasty, to be honest with you. Okay? He wanted you to know about this because this is important and you're looking at a generation of people, even in a quote-unquote Christian nation, that are bereft of the mindset that can save them. Because they're proud. Because they're not interested in the truth. They don't believe that a God exists that has the kind of anger that's displayed here. They're wrong. If you're saved, have trusted Jesus Christ, believe the Bible, got news for you, you're right. And they're wrong. If you believe every word of the book that God gave you is the mind of Christ, you're right. and they're wrong. It doesn't matter that you don't have a doctorate and that he does. You're right and he's wrong. If you've never trusted Christ, I'm asking you to think about your mindset. If you have trusted Christ, I'm asking you not to allow the world to steal the right mindset from you. Labor to have a mind like these people, the Ninevites of all people, lost pagan, heathen folk. One of the most remarkable things that ever happened in history happened in Nineveh. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for these things. We do believe, Lord, that you give us a true sense. We can go and study, spend every dollar that we have taking higher education classes at the U of M or somewhere else. And Father, never learn what we can learn in a simple reading through of the New and Old Testament of the Word of God. Father, we come to you this morning. We live in a generation that's largely bereft of any real faith. They're not afraid of God anymore. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and therefore they are not wise and they have no knowledge. We are burdened for this generation. We've labored for the better part of a generation to try to get as many saved as we can. Father, I pray you'll help us in our endeavors this way. Again, we are burdened for a group of people, for a nation of people, a generation of people that do not care about the truth. What it will take, Lord, to change that in their hearts and minds can only be answered, I suppose, by you, Lord. Now, you can do your part, and you have in the past. And Father, we do believe that you are still working. I just pray, Lord, you'd help us to be faithful in these things. We believe the word shall not return void. And so we entrust that as we labor to put it out, that you will too do all that you can do. Father, pray you'd help us. If there's somebody here in need today of an attitude adjustment, of a change of mindset, these people, the Ninevites, are not a bad people to emulate. I pray you'd help somebody to let go of their doubts, their delusions, and their deceptions of their own hearts and minds, Father, and turn as the Ninevites did without wrath and doubting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to number 359. I don't know, maybe you're a holdout on something or another that you know full well the Lord's dealing with you about and you just haven't moved on it. Consider the Ninevites. Consider an entire great, exceeding great city that corporately got right. One individual at a time. That can happen for you. Number 359.
Thank you.
good. Appreciate y'all being here this morning. Be back at 5:30 for prayer meeting tonight if you can make that. Otherwise, 6 o'clock service. Brother Bryce, would you dismiss us in prayer, please? See y'all this evening.